Good morning. Our reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 45 to verse 61. This can be found on page 834 of the Black Church Bibles. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to Rogers. It's great to be here this morning. Thank you so much for your warm welcome of Jane and I. It is wonderful to be in Edinburgh, in Chalmers this morning together before God's word. Shall we pray? Shall we pray for God's help as we come to it? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning desperately in need of you to speak to us, in need of you to open our eyes that we might see wonderful truths in your word. So we pray, please, that you would be at work in our midst, your spirit would be opening our eyes that we might see something of our sin and of the beauty of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Lord, please, please, would we be struck afresh or struck for the first time of our need and of his wonderful, wonderful salvation. Lord, please help us, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It'd be great if you had that passage open in front of you. Those words again. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're not going to start this morning's sermon with a funny story, because as we look at the verses before us, we see very clearly that there is nothing to laugh about. My God, why have you forsaken me? As I've reflected on these words, I've been struck by just how I underestimate the seriousness and the offensiveness of my sin to God. My sin, commission, what I do, what I say, what I think, my sin, omission, what I fail to do, what I fail to think and say. So often I am not cut to my heart, so often I am not convicted, so often I am not grieving and weeping at my sin. And these words of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They've brought me up short this week. And they've made me see something of the folly and the madness of considering my sin lightly and superficially. Now, I wonder if that's you this morning. And I recognize that obviously there will be people here this morning who have consciences that are far more tender than mine, who are very much aware of their sin and the seriousness of their sin. And the last thing I want to do with this talk is to crush you. I want you to come to the cross and see the wonder of the weight, that burden that Roger spoke of, that verse that has been lifted off your shoulders. But I wonder whether there are a number of us here this morning who need to be reminded of just how serious our sin is in God's eyes. I remember when I was in the Marines, I was a troop commander in the Royal Marines. I remember after a long, long route march, getting to the end, rucksack on my back, so heavy, taking this thing off my back, thinking, goodness me, it's so heavy. Opening my rucksack to find, and finding three big rocks in my rucksack. Looking over to my Marines, sniggering in the corner, a joke at their officer's expense. The weight of sin, far greater than two or three rocks. To feel the weight of sin, and then to feel that weight lifted at the cross. That's the aim of this talk. That's the aim, I think, of this passage as we come to the cross, to feel the burden, and then feel that sense of relief and lightness and rejoicing. But maybe you're here in Chalmers for the first time this morning. Maybe you've been invited by a friend. Maybe you're here visiting the festival. Maybe you just moved to Edinburgh for the first time, or you're here on holiday, and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian, listening to this strange English man wearing his blue blazer up front, talking about sin and weight and the cross, and you're asking yourself, what on earth does any of this mean? Well, let me first of all welcome you in particular. It's great to have you with us. And let me just speak to you for a moment and fill you in, fill in some of the gaps, bring you up to speed, give you some context to where we are in today's passage. The Bible teaches that God is a good God. He is a good God who made a good creation and put man and women into this good creation to care for this creation. So it was a wonderful beginning, man, woman, and God together. And then man and woman turned their backs, tragically rejected God's good word and God's good rule, and listened to a lie. And they have been hiding from God ever since, living under his judgment. And that is sin. That is that word that we find all over the Bible, sin. That rejection of God's good word and God's good rule. And the Bible teaches us that that is part of all of our nature. And that is the reason for all of our problems, the reason we die, and the reason we are judged justly and condemned. That is man's greatest problem. And it's striking, it's into this mess that Jesus comes. Jesus comes to us. And if you want to read about Jesus' life, if you're here for the first time and you've never read Matthew's gospel, let me encourage you to go back to the beginning and read of Jesus' birth, his words, his actions, his life. It is a unique read. It is a unique read. I would very much encourage it. But today we're at the end, so this is a spoiler. We're going to watch and see how this ends. And as we study these verses before us, I want us to spend the majority of our time in the first six verses, from 45 to 50. I think if you've got your service sheets, you'll see more or less where we're going. And I want us to focus on those three aspects: the light extinguished, the sun forsaken, the word silenced, darkness, absence, silence. And then as we come towards the end of the sermon, we're going to ask these four very simple questions. Why the darkness, absence, and silence? Was it really necessary? Did it work? And how should we respond? Darkness. I wonder how many people here are afraid of the dark. I remember as a 12-year-old, my first paid job, I was as a paper round, delivering free newspapers on a Friday evening. I remember some of the lanes that I had to cycle up on my own, these lanes to these big houses, delivering these free in the pitch dark. It was utterly terrifying. I wonder how many of us are afraid of the dark. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So that's from midday to 3 p.m. in the Middle East, when the sun would have been at its highest, in that brightest moment in the day, 3 hours of pitch black darkness. I did a quick search for the longest solar eclipse on record. Apparently, it happened on the 20th of June, 1955, west of the Philippines, and it lasted 7 minutes and 8 seconds. Here we have 180 minutes of darkness. There's something not natural going on in this moment. There is something supernatural, something strange, something very interesting going on. But what? And when we think about darkness in the Bible, as we can go back to the very beginning of the Bible, the second verse of the Bible speaks of darkness. It speaks of the world before God, the good God created light, and it speaks of void, formlessness, chaos, and darkness. Perhaps it's a place where God is not. And then as we go to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, we see in chapter 10 of Exodus, the ninth and penultimate plague. This is God judging Pharaoh, and it is a plague of darkness. God's judgment on the people of Egypt. And then as we go into the New Testament, we see that Jesus comes into a people, to a people who are walking in darkness. And he says, I am the light of the world. But we're told by John's gospel, another gospel, that the darkness tried to overcome Jesus. It tried to extinguish or snuff out the light of the world. And in these 3 hours, verse 45 before us, it certainly feels as if the darkness has won. I wonder whether Jesus was afraid of that darkness. But it's interesting, his words interpret for us the darkness. Let's think about absence and read those words again in verse 46. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 21 verse 1, and we'll look at that later, but let's take these words at face value. He shouts this out, and the bystanders misunderstand what he's saying. He says, Eli, Eli, my God, and they think he's calling Elijah. And so what do? They dip this sponge into some sour wine, they put it on a stick, they hold it up to him, and it seems to be a kind of act of mockery after reviling and deriding him. And they say to them, to each other, let's see whether Elijah will come to rescue him. And then in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Why does Matthew not tell us what he said in verse 50? Matthew and Mark, neither of them, they both tell us that he cried out in a loud voice, his last words, but he doesn't tell us what he said. It's interesting, in Luke, we have Jesus saying as his last words, Father, into your hands my spirit I commit. And in John, it is finished. But here we're not told what he says. Why is that? Maybe it's to focus our attention on those words in verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? He has been forsaken. Jesus is utterly alone on the cross. He's been forsaken by his friends, by his family, by the disciples, by the crowd that welcomed him in a week before and have now literally left him hanging to dry. But here we read that he has been forsaken and abandoned by God. So the darkness, 3 hours of darkness, speaks of God's absence and God's judgment. And we say, how can that be? That is the shock of these words. God has withdrawn his presence, and Jesus is enshrouded in pitch black darkness. The Father steps back from the Son. One of the refrains that we read of over and over again in the Old Testament as God speaks to his people is, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will be with you. one of Jesus' most famous ancestors, King David, wrote this incredibly famous psalm, Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Except at this moment, God is not with Jesus. He has forsaken him. The eternal Son, who has always, since before the creation of the world, before the creation of time, always been by the Father's side, somehow has been abandoned. We can't get into the depths of the, fathom the depths of the mystery of the Trinity at this moment, but that is what we are seeing on face value, a man who is completely on his own, left, absent, without. And then there is silence. Jesus' desolation cry in verse 46 is a question. It's a question, isn't it? Why? There's a question mark at the end of the sentence here. Why have you... It's a desperate question that receives no answer. Only silence. And you wonder if at this point the rest of the crowd has fallen silent, as the darkness has descended. Up until this point, the cross strikes me as being an incredibly noisy place. There are all sorts of people, aren't there? There are robbers either side of Jesus crying out to him. There are all the chief priests and elders and scribes and passers-by, and everyone seems to be talking or shouting insults at him. But it slightly feels as if at this point, the darkness descends, and there is silence, broken only by Jesus' cry. And who knows whether the whole of creation is holding its breath to see how this moment will play out. And again, if we think about it, this is a shocking thing, God not responding to his Son. This is the Father and Son who have been communicating and conversing since before the dawn of time. They have always been speaking perfectly, and all of a sudden that conversation ends. It is interrupted. The line goes dead. Jesus is ghosted. The Father stops speaking. And whenever that happens in the Old Testament, whenever God stops speaking through his prophets to the people of Israel, whenever there is no longer a word from the Lord, that is a sign of his judgment and displeasure. But again, we say, how can this be happening? How can this be happening to Jesus? The light of the world is extinguished. The Son of God is abandoned. The word is silenced. What has he done to deserve this? And the answer we'll find is absolutely nothing. So question number one, the obvious question, why on earth is this happening? Why is this happening? And perhaps we can say, look, option number one, it's happening because Jesus has lost control. Things have flown out of control. He's been in control up until this point, and then all of a sudden, tragically, things have run their course, and this is the death of a brilliant young teacher, and he's lost control. But as we look at the verses before us, there is more going on here. There's the quote. He's on the cross quoting Psalm 21, verse 1, which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of God's king who is unjustly suffering and then vindicated. Jesus is quoting scripture. Jesus also predicted his death and resurrection. There's no surprise to Jesus that he is where he is. Three times recorded in Matthew's gospel, and who knows how many more times orally, vocally, to his disciples who spoke of his death and resurrection. Even the sour wine on the sponge is mentioned in another messianic psalm, Psalm 69, verse 21. Verse 50, his final breath, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. My understanding of the last moments of death is that you don't end with a loud cry. And also, Jesus yields up his spirit. No one took him from him. No one ripped his last life breath from him. He gives it. of his own volition. This is not a man out of control. This is a man totally in control. But there's a strange tension here, isn't there? Because he's both fully in control and yet fully in agony. How can that work? Fully in control and yet fully in agony. Why, Jesus, are you nailed to a cross? Why? Fully in control, fully good, without sin, of all the people that ever lived and breathed, he was the last person that should have been nailed to that cross. Jesus never deserved this. Enshrouded in darkness, abandoned in silence. Why? Option number two. He is solving man's greatest problem. On the cross, he is solving the problem of our sin and God's just judgment at our sin. He is sacrificing himself as our substitute. Richard, who preached last Sunday, preached an excellent sermon in which he said that all of the strands of the Old Testament teaching seem to be coming together to point to this one moment, to explain exactly what is happening on the cross. We've had the messianic psalms, these psalms that speak of this Messiah, this anointed king who suffers unjustly and then is vindicated. We have the Isaiah, the suffering servant, songs that speak of a servant of the Lord who is pierced and who bears the transgressions and sins of his people. But also, just the night before, back in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says those words. He says, "Take this cup from me." He speaks of a cup. And that takes us back to a number of references in the Old Testament, one of them being in Jeremiah, where the Lord says to Jeremiah, he says this, "Take from my hand this cup, Jeremiah, of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." A cup of wrath, a cup of staggering. Meant for the nations, meant for sinners. And Jesus comes and says, "Not my will, but your will, Father, be done." He says, "I will stagger. I will be crazed. I will take your just judgment at their sin in their place. I'll drink that. I will sacrifice myself as their substitute." And he is cloaked in darkness, that we may come to the light. He is forsaken, that we might be welcomed. He is silenced and receives silence, that we might speak and listen to the Father. Here's how a wonderful Puritan prayer, Love Lusters at Calvary, in the Valley of Vision, puts it. The writer writes, "Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light." That is the answer. That is the answer to our first question. Why? Why the cross? Why the darkness? Why the absence? Why the silence? And in one word, the answer is love. This is love. This is Jesus' love for his Father. He's set on doing his Father's will at all costs, and it cost him everything. And this is love for his enemies, for men and women like you and me, men and women who take our sin lightly, who are not cut to the heart, who are not convicted, who do not weep. He is driven by love. "I will take that cup and drink and drink and drink until there is none left, so that they don't have to." He bore the weight of my sin, his father's judgment, in order to lift that weight off my shoulders. Question number two, was it really necessary? Or what do we think the answer to that question is? Was it really necessary? If the Father and Son could have conceived of another means of solving man's greatest problem apart from the agony of the cross, surely, surely they would have come up with another way. Our sin is so evil, so bitter, that the only way for the Father and Son to lift that burden from our shoulders was that for the Son to be crushed by it. Here's J.C. Ryle, one of the a commentator on verse 46. All the wailings and howlings of the damned to all eternity will fall infinitely short of expressing the evil and bitterness of sin with such emphasis as these few words, my God, why have you forsaken me? They say that if you've got a small problem, you need a small solution. If you've got a big problem, you need a big solution. Jesus' death on the cross is a massive solution to deal with a massive problem. It was really, really necessary. If I struggle to feel the seriousness of my sin, if I struggle to feel the offensiveness of my sin in God's eyes, if I take my sin lightly, if I'm not convicted and cut to the heart and grieve, I need to read these words. I need to meditate on these words. I need to look with my heart's eyes at the cross of the Lord Jesus. He bore my burden. There were times in the Marines, there were times where I couldn't physically lift my rucksack to put it on my back. I didn't have the strength. I needed two friends to lift it together and put it on my back. There is no way any of us could ever have lifted the burden of sin from our own shoulders. No way. We needed Jesus to do that for us, that we might be liberated and set free. Question number three, did it work? And we're looking at verses 51 to 54. Did it work? What do we see happen here? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. It speaks of access and it speaks of judgment. The temple curtain, this enormous woven piece of cloth, span of my hand, thick piece of cloth that separated the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple to the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, that was a place where only one man could enter into that place. Once a year, the high priest, with a rope tied around his leg in case he got something wrong, so that the people could drag his corpse out of that place. You did not want to mess with that place. The temple curtain, no entry. A massive sign saying access denied. No one can enter safely into God's presence, torn in two. The message is clear. Access is granted. The way is open into the presence of the Lord. It speaks of access and it speaks of judgment. Perhaps this moment, combined with the earthquake, which could have been the thing that tore the temple, perhaps this is a moment of judgment on the temple, the religious authorities, the sacrificial system, obsolete, no longer required, past their best by date. There is a new way of coming into God's presence through the Lord Jesus. And then verse 52, the tombs were opened, bodies of saints, faithful men and women who had died rose again and headed out into Jerusalem. And I guess there are a number of questions we have about this passage, don't we? Why is it only in Mark? Who were these people? When exactly did they rise? How long did they hang around in Jerusalem? And did they ascend with Jesus? And Matthew doesn't answer any of those questions. But the point is clear. There is life. The death of death. The cross, the effects of the curse rolled back. Did it work? Absolutely. There is access. There is judgment on a man-made formal religion. And there is life. Even even Gentile sinners with blood on their hands are able to see this. The centurion's famous words in verse 54, truly, this was the Son of God. How do we respond? The final verses, verses 55 to 61. The women, it's interesting, mentioned each moment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is an eyewitness historical account. We have eyewitnesses. They see Jesus die. They see Jesus buried. They see him rise again. It really happened. There they are, the women, at each stage. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. We're not told much about Joseph in Matthew's gospel. We're told that he was a rich man. It's hard to get into heaven as a rich man. Eye of the needle. This rich man is a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. We're told that he is a member of the Sanhedrin in the other gospels and that he opposed the Sanhedrin's decision to hand Jesus over to Pilate. But here, what do we see? We see a man of courage. He goes into Pilate's presence and says, I want the body. It's pretty dangerous to be associated with Jesus at this point. All of the disciples are hiding, terrified of what might happen to them. And he is a man who is willing to sacrifice his tomb. Jesus was robbed of dignity in his death, is dignified in his burial. Joseph is a man of noble spirit. How do we respond? Well, I wonder whether we are Christians or not this morning, whether we would declare ourselves to be followers of Jesus or not. As we look at the cross, the response must be to be humbled, to be convicted, to turn from sin and turn towards a man, God, who would do this for us. To repent and to believe. To believe perhaps for the first time this morning, or to re-believe and to re-repent every day of the Christian walk, returning to this point in history and gazing at this and being struck by our need and by the wonderful, wonderful liberation that we can find at the cross and only at the cross. That is how we are to respond. We are to rejoice. We are to praise. We are to sing his praises. And we are to feel both the weight of our sin and the wonderful liberation, that burden lifted by Jesus at the cross. And then we are to be courageous and willing to sacrifice everything as we follow the Lord Jesus. Why don't we have a moment of silence now to reflect on what we've been seeing in these verses, and then I will pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for the burden that your Son bore for us in our place as our sacrifice. We thank you that only he could bear that burden. And we thank you that his death worked. That as we come to him, as we turn from sin to you, as we believe in what he did, that burden will be lifted from our shoulders. That sin, your just judgment, and our condemnation are no longer realities, are no longer things that define us as we believe in his finished work of the cross. I pray for all of us this morning. Please, Heavenly Father, would no one go out from this building not having been struck for the first time or afresh by the Lord Jesus' death on the cross for them. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.